2 Timothy chapter 4. Here it is. We have the Word of God, the Scriptures. They are God-breathed. They are sufficient to equip the man of God for every good work. They are useful and profitable for each sphere of life and ministry, for all the steps and stops of bringing both the preacher of the Word and the people under the Word to maturity. There are many tasks and responsibilities the Word of God gives to the man serving as an elder pastor. He must oversee the church along with the other elders. He must shepherd the people who are put in his charge. He must guide, guard, and grow the church. He must feed and fend for his sheep. And there is no greater responsibility the elder pastor has than to minister God's Word in teaching and preaching. So as we gather this morning to preach this charge to this man, Cameron Hines, we come knowing that he can be fully and thoroughly and completely equipped by the Word for all that God calls him to do. In the light of this, then, how does the Scripture-equipped man minister? The solemn and serious words here answer the question. The man of God has a sufficient Scripture. And this text rings with a powerful clarion charge then to preach the Word, to proclaim God's truth, to teach the Bible. God, through His gifts and His providences and His sharpening of you as a person, has made you able to teach, Cameron. So in all of the challenges that you will face and the charge you will receive, remember that the Word is central. In all the ways you minister, that you will serve God through His Word. This charge, though mostly about your responsibilities to the Word and in the Word, also calls you to a grace-enabled obedience by faith in every aspect of your ministry. So as you move forward in God's grace and by His Spirit, Cameron, hear the word of this charge as we speak and as we have prayed over your life and ministry. And here are words to make saints and elders tremble. Before the face of God, herald the word God's way, even when they won't listen, from a life that authenticates your message. Here is its stirring exhortation. Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So this stirring exhortation begins with a solemn charge in verse 1. In God's presence and by His appearing, by His parousia, proclaim. The motivating power to fulfill the charge rests in the God we are serving. The awesome depths of His solemn majesty will keep us serving until the end. Our lives and ministry are open before His face, and we serve in His presence. And it's not just that He sees and knows, but that an accounting will be given to the one we are serving. What we do now is anticipating His appearing. What we are doing now is only the beginning of the kingdom that will one day be made full and complete. And so, in the presence, in the sight of, and for the present pleasure and the future glory of this great King, preach and teach God's Word. And ultimately, your preaching and teaching is accountable to God and not to man. And yes, you're going to function as one among a body of elders whose corporate understanding of doctrine holds you accountable. But in the end, you will answer to God. So it is not our job to be liked or to be popular or even to be accepted. Now, it's possible for you to win wide acceptance and admiration and still be faithful in preaching. But we must also remember that faithfulness to the Word will bring dislike and disapproval from many. And however, we must have a sense in our study and in our preaching that is from the Word of God. It is to the people of God, but most importantly, it is before the face of God. This calls for humble courage to teach and preach with integrity and with clarity. And what is it that you are to do? Well, you're to proclaim the word. This comes from a Greek word that means to herald, to proclaim publicly, to announce with authority. And so when it comes to the word, you are not to speak as though the word were the evening news, or on the other hand, a political rally. You are not to speak as though the things you say are just suggestions or mere human insights. You are to proclaim them as living and vital truths. You are to speak with authority. You are to be truly infused with the truths that you speak. You are to have a true inner sense of the reality of the things you speak. You are to strive for authenticity that will bleed over the text you are studying and sings over the text as you are teaching and preaching. It is the word that you are to proclaim. Now you hear me, brothers. There is always a subtle temptation to shift from teaching and preaching the message of the Bible to talking about the Bible. You replace the message and meaning with the text to a kind of preaching that is about the Bible's text rather than what God is saying through or in the text. Oh, it'll look and it'll sound biblical. And you'll have lots of yeses and nods and the occasional amen. But it's not preaching the word. And there's a subtle temptation to teaching the theology from the Bible. You replace the preaching of the actual flow of the argument in the text with using the words in the text as a launching pad to do the theology that is behind those words and ideas. The subtle danger here is that we soon begin to impose our theological frameworks on the text. There's a temptation to focusing on topics that we glean from the Bible. Then the Bible is treated as an encyclopedia of theological or doctrinal or counseling or leadership truths. We are first and foremost responsible to preach and teach the Bible in the form that it appears. Treat the word that you teach and preach with respect and integrity. Trust that God knew and understood what he was doing in giving us his revelation in the form that he did. Do teaching and preaching that is not only from the Bible, but follows the Bible. There's a temptation to preaching that uses the Bible to show ourselves off. And thus our preaching and teaching becomes an excuse for and an exercise in self-glorification. May God preserve us. May his grace impart humbleness and meekness. May what ability we are given and we cultivate be used to serve God's purposes and highlight his glory, not our own. May we always stand under God's word, always stand behind his word. May we never, ever stand in front of it. When are we to do this? We are to do this at all seasons. We are to do this in a timely moment. We must be ready when it is a seasonable time for the word to be heard, and when it is not. There will be seasons of mercy when people will listen. And there will be seasons of hardness when people will not. And there will be seasons in our own lives when we are full with God's power and times when, frankly, we are not. But we must, at all times, have the sufficient word in our hands to meet the need of the hour and of the people. We must feast from it ourselves. We must be transformed by it ourselves. We must believe it in an obeying way ourselves, so that what we say to others is real to us and in us. Then there's a required method in verse 2. How are we to do this? Our preaching and teaching of the word is to be characterized by these words: reprove. Our work in the word is to expose and convict with authority, possibly even severely if necessary, as an expression of God's love and his discipline. Must have a sense of earnestness about sin and its effects on people's lives. We must rebuke, not because of some personal affront, but because God's holiness is being violated and his glory is being tarnished. Rebuke. Our work in the Word is to mete out an appropriate and at times just correction. It must be designed to gain the attention of the sinning ones and cause them to halt from those sins. Those who sit under our preaching and teaching should be comforted when in distress and distressed when in comforts. Exhort. Our preaching and teaching is to motivate and to provide steps of action so people will want to move forward in holiness and righteousness and wisdom and will know how to do so. From these words, we can see that our preaching and teaching is to penetrate the heart. It must be do so by informing the mind, but it must be aimed at the inner man and true heart change. It must call for obedience from the heart while depending solely on the grace of God to cause what we are calling for. And all of this is to be tempered with great patience and saturated with instruction. If we are hurried and impatient and strong words of our preaching and teaching, it will simply become negative and critical and corrosive. Great patience and able instruction make even the bad-tasting medicine of correction tolerable. We must powerfully communicate the word with patient application that arises from clear instruction. Our communication of truth ought to profit all the sheep in some way. It must be clear and challenging and convicting. And most important of all, it must be Christ-centered. So instruction is foundational to all that we do. And it must fill our preaching. Our instruction must be proclaimed. And it must be heralded as with power and patience. But why would we do this? Here is its motivating explanation, verses 3 to 5. And don't miss the connection. The word must be proclaimed with readiness and reproof, rebuke, exhortation, great patience and instruction. And then in verse 3, because the time is coming when people simply won't have it. They'll hanker for something else and will do all they can to avoid it. And this is the environment in which you preach and teach and serve, and in which faithfulness must be called for. Paul writes, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Our ministries will be in a difficult context, verses 3 and 4. What is interesting here is that Timothy is serving in the church at Ephesus, in the middle part of the apostolic age. This is not just looking forward down the long road to our day, but this is looking to the months and years that were going to come, even in Timothy's own life. And here then is the sad decline that will be the context of ministry. As the times and epochs roll, more and more people will not endure sound doctrine. They simply won't have it. The result then is that doctrine is rejected and de-emphasized. People can't stand to hear it. Why? Well, the root of the matter is in what they want. They want the kind of preaching and teaching that's pleasing and palatable. It tickles the ears. It must never thunder. It must never challenge. It must be like an expensive scotch that goes down smooth. And the fruit manifests itself in three ways. People will then accumulate teachers who will follow their desires. They'll turn away from the hard meat of doctrine to the sweet chocolates that are offered them. They collect those who say what they want to hear, and you must never, ever be this sort of teacher. You must preach with your people's real needs in view, and they will come with their felt needs, and in this day, those felt needs are often used to identify who they will listen to. Secondly, they will turn away from truth. When one rejects doctrine, one is in the process of turning away from truth. It's inevitable. It's a terrible thing when people think they can reject doctrine and somehow still have truth. And it's an even more terrible thing when preachers and teachers turn away from it as well. But what happens when they turn from the truth? The third thing, they turn to myths. They accumulate teachers who will tickle their ears. They turn away from truth, and they have to then turn to myths. When one turns from the truth in rejecting doctrine, you have to turn to something else instead. And Paul calls these myths. They are the deceptions that people live by. They are how people explain life. But because they are not truth, then they are myths. And there are many myths to which even religious people turn. In the face of the myths of evolution and self-esteem, pragmatism and individualism, and now critical race theory and all of the junk that's out there in the world today and the conspiracies and so on. What we must do in the light of that is to preach and teach the word. Stay on the line. But there is a needed contrast in verse 5. You must be different, he tells Timothy. What great words these are and so much needed today, not just by modern day Timothys, but by all of God's serving saints. Alistair Begg puts this text this way: keep your head, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist. So let's think about that. First, keep your head. Realize that you need a serious and reflective approach to life and ministry. More and more, we are besieged by frivolity and levity. More and more, what is needed are joyfully serious saints. You need a level-headedness for the days ahead. This calls for, in Piper's words, gravity and gladness in ministry. There must be a seriousness because of what is at stake. And there must be gladness because God is behind it all. And keep your head in all things. Do not let the immediate emergencies knock you off keel. Stay the course. Keep your head. Secondly, endure hardship. We must hear this call to us. Our lives and our ministries are, at the end of the day, so easy, even for our bivocational. I know it's harder, it's more difficult when you have a job outside of the church and then you are called to shepherd, to teach, sometimes and often to preach, to answer the calls to deal with things. But where is the enduring hardship that will answer the 3 a.m. phone calls? Where is the enduring hardship that will come every week to evening worship and to flock? Where is the enduring hardship that will overcome self, to give the gospel, to serve widows, and to help others? Endure hardship? You're kidding me? Get up from your TVs and your stereos and your leisure and sacrifice. What does taking up the cross mean to this generation? And what will enduring hardship mean to you, Cameron, and to all of you, and to each of you? Challenge you to read the book of Acts with an eye to what hardship meant to Paul. And I think you will see that it is not merely the inconveniences that attend ministry, but it is the great suffering that sometimes falls hard on the choices of God's men. And do the work of an evangelist. Timothy is not an evangelist, for that is not his gift, nor his calling. But in all of ministry, he can do the work that an evangelist does. And so can we, and so will I, and so will each elder here, and so must you. You will You will, in our church, do the work of an evangelist. And when God gives you the opportunity, do the work of an evangelist. Speak to sinners about the supremacy and salvation of God. Press evangelistic text home to our people. Cause them to consider carefully whether they are truly in the faith. The last exhortation is to finish the job. Do everything your ministry requires. Do both the work you enjoy and the work you do not. Keep your sense of balance. Your first love will probably be studying and teaching and preaching. But there will be what has been referred to as administrivia to do as well. And there will be people with great and deep needs that will press on your time. One of the things here at the chapel is that to be an elder, you have to shepherd. First and foremost, you have to shepherd people. And that's what you are set aside primarily to do. Finish the job. Do everything your ministry requires. Study as you ought. Preach when you can. Shepherd faithfully. Organize and administrate as needed. And this means do it every week until Jesus comes. Whether he comes in your death or at his parousia, at his appearing. And the essence of Paul's exhortation could be summed up in this short phrase, do well. Do well, because Paul is setting an example for us to die well. And therefore, in verses 6 to 8, we have its inspiring example. How many failing and faltering hearts have gained hope and received grace to finish the hard course from these words. And what a great aim this is, verse 6. So you have the scriptures in the end of the chapter before. You have an exhortation to preach the word regardless of the season. You have a reason to do so and an exhortation on how to do it. Then you have an example to follow. 4. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come, Paul writing. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You notice the text opens that we are to preach in the presence of God and in the light of his appearing. And then we are to be faithful because we love him until he appears. But notice he sets an example in his facing of death in verse 6. Facing death was simply the departure of a fully sacrificed life. Paul's life was already being poured out, and at some point, this great sacrifice will end in a departure. Interestingly, in Paul's life, not as soon as he thought. In the flourish of youth, it's sometimes hard to think of death, but we will not live well, and we will not minister faithfully as we ought unless death is an ever a near and present and glorious and full of gain, reality. Live and minister in such a way, there will be no sense of regret when God's providences bring you to that day. In verse 7, he sets an example in his finished course. What a mighty confidence to have at the ends of one's life. I have finished. I have fought. I have fulfilled. I have done what I have been set aside to do. It is a life of the good fight, well fought. The heavenward race, well run. The standard of faith, well kept. Reach forward with all of God's grace to hit the finish line, still accelerating. But he does so in the light of a future reward. Verse 8, there is a crown of righteousness to all those whose future hope has shaped their present living and their faithful ministering. Do we love his appearing? We will, if we are devoted to the one who is coming and have done the duty that he requires of us. Do you love his appearing? Do you hunger for God? Do you hunger for that beatific vision of his great glory in the face of Christ? One day, we will gaze upon that great glory. And so, my beloved, proclaim the word. Finish the race. Do well. Die well. Love God. Love people. For God has rescued us from our sins and will rescue us from every evil deed and will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. And so to him be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, as I've thought about this text, as I've preached it today, meditated on it and prayed over it, what a great weight is laid upon us, not for us to bear in the flesh, but with great joy and gladness to bear up by your grace and for the sake of your glory and for the hearing from your lips, well done. May each of us, not only in such ministry as this, but whether we have gifts of helps and are just doing what appear to others to be small things or not even visible to others at all the way to our preaching and public proclaiming of the word and the public use of gifts, I pray, Father, that you will grant grace, that you will be glorified, and that at the end, that we will hear from you. Well done. We long for that day to see your face, hear those words, and take whatever reward you have laid upon us and lay it at the feet of you, our glorious King, our great Lord, our loving Redeemer, and our sovereign ruler. And all God's people agreed, Amen.